And a great recession like the one that we're experiencing now, where meeting our livelihood issues is a tremendous concern, we need to draw hope from passages like Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 in the King James, that tells of God's bringing Israel through a wilderness, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man passed through, into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof. We like to draw encouragement from recalling God's help of the nation Israel as she was in the wilderness, encouragement that the God who helped Israel through her livelihood need issues is also going to meet our needs today. However, Jean-Pierre Espaut's work, The Biblical World, an Illustrated Atlas, reports that no archaeological evidence has ever been found in Sinai of a mass migration of the 13th century BC. Consequently, theories have risen trying to explain or to revise or even contradict the Bible's record of the Exodus. For example, some claim that Mount Sinai is not in the southern Sinai Peninsula, but it's east of the Gulf of Aqaba on the land of Midian, over closer to Mecca. For Paul's Galatians 4:25 claim that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, quote, end of quote, means that it's in Midian of Saudi Arabia. Others think that the Hebrew term Yam Sup that Israel crossed, and that's the word that we translate in our King James Version as the Red Sea, but in Hebrew it's Yam Sup, that Israel crossed means Sea of Reeds, and it refers to a marshy lake that is north of the Gulf of Suez or even at the Mediterranean Sea coast en route to Canaan, not the biblical record's Red Sea of the Gulf of Suez. Others believe that the Exodus occurred at the late date of 1290 BC, opposite the Bible's own timeline of a 1440 plus BC date, but that the Bible's chronology is thus in error. Others deny that the Exodus even occurred, that Israel just emerged as a people group in Canaan sometime in the 12th century BC, which is called the 12th century emergence theory. So you have lots and lots of theories. In fact, if you want to check the site, you can get online and look at the Exodus or the crossing of the Red Sea, and you'll find all sorts of theories that are out there. Well, a front page story then of a 2001 issue of the Los Angeles Times reported how Rabbi David Wolpe told his congregation, quote, "The truth is that virtually every modern archaeologist who has investigated the story of the Exodus, with very few exceptions, agrees that the way the Bible describes the Exodus is not the way it happened, if it happened at all," end of quote. That's what he actually told his congregation. Now, this is a very critical issue for us, for if the Exodus did not occur like the Bible presents it, then the Bible is errant. Its revelation is not from God, our faith is undermined, and we have no message of hope for handling our livelihood needs in today's recession. So we ask, did the Exodus occur like the Bible describes, so that its God is true and is willing and able to meet our needs today? So that's the need that we want to handle this morning. The need section reads, did the Exodus occur as the Bible says, so that I know that the Old Testament God is true and willing and able to meet my living needs today? The passage that we're looking at this morning is Numbers chapter 33. And I have to admit that when I first started looking at it, verses 1 to 49, when I first started looking at it and I saw that it was a list of the place names where Israel stopped as she was going through the wilderness, I wondered, how in the world am I going to get a message out of this? And just about every time I asked that question, I experienced what Jim shared that he did this morning, the passage, all of a sudden the Lord hits you with so much information, you don't know what to do. So it's just amazing and thrilling to see that the Word of God had, there's a reason why God had all of this written down in Scripture. And he had it written not only for the people of his era, but for our era. And it's very important. In Numbers chapter 33, 1 to 49, God had Moses record Israel's itinerary. An itinerary is a list of all the place names where you stop as you're making a trip from one location to another. For example, when we had our trip out to California this last, I think it was in March, yes. Our itinerary took us from Hartford then to another location and to another location and then eventually to Oakland, California. And then our itinerary was changed. We ended up going from Oakland all the way up to Portland, then from Portland all the way down to Atlanta, from Atlanta back to Hartford. So we basically toured the United States, it seems. Felt like that. But anyway,
That's the itinerary.
God had Moses record Israel's itinerary to verify his past aid in order to spur Israel to conquer Canaan in her future. Now, Moses' itinerary place names reveal the reality of the Exodus. Scholars are very unsure of the identity of many of the place names in Moses' itinerary. However, enough match known places to clarify his route. And I've actually made a map this morning, and I've written drawn a map actually here for you so you can see exactly where this situation occurs. These are the places that we know for sure. Now, there are a lot more than these that are listed actually in the text, but these are the places that we know for sure. And you'll notice that there are many who believe that Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, is over here in Midian. And see, Mecca and Medina would be down in this area up here, but it's over here in Midian. But these place names don't end up in Midian at all. They're way over here. But that's interesting. And the names that we're sure of are Tanis, which is Ramses, Succoth, which is Tel El Mashuta, Rephidim is Wadi Rephayid, which is still in existence today, right there just north of the traditional area of Mount Sinai. Then Ezion Geber is at the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba, right up here. And Kadesh is Ein Kades, which is northwest of that. Kadesh is right up in here. Zalmona is Es Salmona, south of the Dead Sea, right here. And then you have Punon is south of that. Eye Arabarim is near Wadi Zered, which is a sort of a dried out stream bed, which is east of the Dead Sea, right over here. Then you have Dibon Gad is Diban, north of the Arnon River. Almon Diblathaim is north of Diban. And then Nebo is actually Jebel Naba, which is the mountain where Moses died on. And so if you connect the dots, you see the general route of the Exodus is right here. And the wandering occurred right between these two spaces right here, Ezion Geber and Kadesh. And we're going to get into that in just a little bit. So that gives you a feel for what's going on with this particular routine. We know that the Exodus occurred generally in that area because those names are even in existence today. And we can identify these place names. Well, Moses' geographical descriptions reveal the reality of the Exodus. The term in Exodus 15:4, the Hebrew term for the sea that Israel crossed in the Exodus, is Yam Suf. And it is used in Numbers chapter 33, verses 10 and 11 for the Gulf of Suez, and in Numbers 14:25 for the Gulf of Aqaba. Now that's fascinating. Yam Suf is used in the Old Testament both for this, the Gulf of Suez, and then also here for the Gulf of Aqaba. It's also used by secular readers not only for the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba, but for the Persian Gulf. Remember, the Persian Gulf is where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers empty into. It's the Persian Gulf. So Yam Suf was used by the ancient writers for the Indian Ocean. Now, the Indian Ocean extends up, and you have the Gulf of Arabia down here south of Saudi Arabia, and part of the Indian Ocean comes up and forms the Red Sea and goes this way and this way. So this water actually is connected. And Yam Suf, they believe Yam Suf actually refers, the word Suf does not refer to reeds, but to the seaweed. And there's loads and loads of seaweed in the Indian Ocean. It's been known for that from antiquity. So the ancients knew. They got around in their boats. They knew that the Gulf of Arabia and the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba here and the Gulf of Suez, they're all connected. Same ocean. And so that's what Yam Suf actually refers to. So scholars today have erred dramatically because they're not paying attention to what the ancients referred to. Now, Gordon Franz wrote a paper that Mount Sinai is not at Jebel el-Lahz in Saudi Arabia, a paper that he read at the Evangelical Theological Society, and also I believe it's the NEAS, stands for the National Evangelical Association of Scholars meeting, and it claims that Israel crossed 4 miles south of the north end of the Gulf of Suez, and then I want to explain this with another overhead. In other words, he believes, as you can see, I have the dotted line here that they crossed there at the north end of the Suez. I'm going to have a blow-up of that in another map that I've made. I did some research to find out that they actually have the topography of that right here. This is the northern end of the Gulf of Suez. And what happened is, this is, you can see there's a legend that there for four miles. And the water here that I've marked here, this is the Gulf of Suez right in here. The water that I've marked here, that's the coastal area. And the deep marks, the water that is 50 feet deeper or deeper, are these marks. And there's a bit of a land bridge right here. The deepest part here is probably about 30 feet below the sea level. So if you had the parting of the wave, you actually could have a very convenient a land bridge underneath the water. And what he believes, and what I really confirm and agree with him, is that Israel was coming south. God wanted her to come south. And God says, I'm going to get Israel into a position. And this comes out in Exodus chapter 14, verse 3, where Pharaoh is going to think that the desert has hemmed Israel in. Well, it would here. You have an area of hills here that come in. It's called Jebel Ataka, and it squeezes this area. Israel's coming south. She's going to get pinched up into this area. And you got 2 million people that are getting jammed up in here, and then all of a sudden they're getting desperate, and they're crying out to Moses for help. And God says, what's the problem? Go forward. Well, the only forward is here. So he sticks his rod out in the parts of sea right here, and they go forward on the land. And God sends his cloud between the Israelites here and then Pharaoh's army north to keep them from that way until Israel is crossed. And then he removes his cloud. And so Pharaoh just chases them right into the sea. And then when they get into the middle of the sea, then, you know, the Lord gets them and the sea comes back. Now, I've thought before that the crossing was further south and that you had about 250 feet of water. But 30 feet of water, 30 foot deep, at this particular point, with men who are heavily armored, they would drown them, especially with walls of water coming in. So it's interesting that the early Christian pilgrims also believed that this was the area of the crossing, and they would make pilgrimages down to this particular area. But it fits beautifully the entire idea of the crossing. So there's verification. And this man who gave this paper, Gordon Franz, was an instructor at the Holy Land Studies, a school for Holy Land Studies, I believe, in Jerusalem. So it's a pretty credible instruction that he had. Now, in Numbers chapter 33, verse 10, Moses noted that Israel left Elim and camped by the Red Sea, or by Yam Suf. That would be the Gulf of Aqaba. If Elim is Wadi Gurindel, as some hold, the road leads to the interior due to a high continuous ridge which excludes all view of the sea. After about 3 days' march, it opens again on a plain along the Red Sea. And of course, this would be evidence that Moses had witnessed these actual details. So it's exciting when you actually look at the description of Moses, where you're marching along and then 3 days later you park by the Red Sea. It fits. It fits this particular layout. So Moses was very acute and paying attention to what was going on around him. Then traditional Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 33, verse 15, is called Jebel Musa. It's in the South Sinai Peninsula. And it is ideal for Israel's 11-month stay. In front of the mountain is a 2.5-mile by 1.5-mile wide plain, and it has 4 streams of water in the area even to this day. So there would have been ample water there for 2 million people. It would have been very easy for them to have camped there for 11 months. Then Exodus chapter 18, 1 and 5 and 27 and Numbers 10, 29 and 31 and 33 show that Mount Sinai is not in Midian, that is east of the Gulf of Aqaba, as some say, because Jethro and Hobab left Mount Sinai for the land of Midian. So Mount Sinai cannot be in Midian. It has to be outside of the land of Midian. And the only other feasible place is Jebel Musa, which is the Mount of Moses. It would be Mount Sinai, which is, I think, like 7,000 feet above the sea level. Now, the mount itself isn't that high. It's smaller than that, but because the land around it is sort of a plateau. But it reaches up. It's a very imposing area. And the granite is sort of a pinkish color and a gray color. It's very dramatic, especially in sunsets. It looks very foreboding, very rigid, very austere. And it would be a very a place that you would expect God to give the severe Mosaic law presentation. And the Bible says that when God was on the mountain, the rocks were renting, they were tearing. These were granite rocks that were ripping apart. Demonstrates the tremendous power of God. Well, besides, Paul's Galatians 4:25 claim that Mount Sinai is in Arabia did not mean it was in Saudi Arabia. For in Paul's day, the Sinai Peninsula was part of Arabia. Arabia was that whole area south of Israel and then off to the east. So just because Paul says it was in Arabia doesn't mean it was in Midian. He could easily have meant that it was in the Sinai. Now, Moses names 18 stops between Hatzeroth and Kadesh, but only 11 days are needed to go between them, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. And this is evidence of the years of wandering about the time for the changes of pasture. We have people here who are involved in animals, and they know that you just can't keep animals in one location, even if there's not enough there to eat because of manure buildup and so forth. So you have to move animal from pasture to pasture. Well, if you've got 2 million people who have animals out there, goats and cattle, sheep, and so forth, you have to move them. And so they had to keep moving for 38 years out in the wilderness. And that would explain why you have all these names, these stops between those two places that are just 11 days apart. Now, Numbers chapter 33, verse 36 records a 100-mile trip from Ezion Geber to Kadesh with no stops. So there must have been these stops, but none of them are named, likely because they were already mentioned in the 18 stops noted above and did not affect the basic route of the Exodus. Let me get my former map up so you can see what's going on here. The point in question is right here, this area between Kadesh and Ezion Geber. All right? From one of the places here, it's only about 11 days. There are 18 stops between those two. And then after they've been there for 38 years, God says, all right, let's go. And so Moses says, we left Kadesh and we arrived at Ezion Geber. That's 100 miles. You're not going to take 2 million people on foot 100 miles in one night. So they had to have stopped. But Moses didn't bother naming all these places. They've been at those places for 38 years. So why name them again? It's not changing the basic route. So there's tremendous evidence here that the wandering occurred here. And believe it or not, that is the hottest, most arid part of this whole area. It's kind of like Death Valley in California. You don't want to live there if you have a choice. But God provided for this people. 38 years just in that area was a tremendous achievement on the part of God. And it demonstrates his tremendous grace, his tremendous power as well. So, in validating the Exodus, Moses' itinerary shows the faithfulness of God's supply. Israel was in the wilderness for a total of 40 years, and God daily supplied her needs all of that time. Exodus 16:35 says that God provided her needs daily, all that time. In fact, when they got into the land of Canaan, there was one day's overlap between the manna that God had provided and the food that they had of the lamb. And they chose to eat the food of the land instead of the manna. So then God stopped giving them the manna. That's typical of the Lord. He always provides enough and maybe just a little bit more. And then in validating the Exodus, Moses' itinerary shows the graciousness of God's supply. Israel spent a long time in the wilderness so the faithless generation could die off. That was the whole purpose. In fact, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 33, God went out of his way to say why they were going to be spending time in the wilderness. He said, your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your bodies be wasted in the wilderness. So all the time that they're there, God graciously is allowing the first generation to die off so that he can work with the second generation. And all the while, he's providing for their food needs. You talk about a God of grace. He's a tremendous God of grace. And then in validating the Exodus, Moses' itinerary shows the greatness of God's supply. Even Israel's clothes and shoes, Deuteronomy 29:5 says your shoes didn't wear. Can you imagine walking in Death Valley in California for 38 years and not having your shoes wear out? Can you imagine? They had teenagers too, and their shoes didn't wear out. And you can imagine in the heat, the temperature, the foot temperature and so forth, they didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. Can you imagine in the heat? They didn't wear out in the desert, and their feet did not swell. It'd be difficult for us to walk from here to Torrington without our feet swelling, many of us. But let alone doing this in Death Valley for 38 years. Feet didn't swell. Deuteronomy 8:4, God protected for your feet not to swell, your kidneys, your liver, your heart. They all have to work right. So you've got 2 million people have good health until it's time for those who are had sinned to die, and then they die it off. But God was providing for these people, their health needs, their clothes, their food, his grace. It's amazing. So the lesson is to build her faith in his past help of her that she might trust him to defeat Canaan in her future. God had Moses keep an itinerary of Israel's wilderness travel that verifies, even with today's evidences, the basic route that Israel took, and it shows his wonderful provisions for her. So in application, may we believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life, and then may we be sure God is willing and able to meet our needs today as he did his people's needs in the Exodus. God is a God who knows a lot more about our needs than what we can imagine. Just as Jim brought up in his illustration this morning, he knew about the issue of Peter and his own tax needs. He already had the fish. Fish already had that little coin in his mouth. It was already the two-stater coin. So that when Peter came in, Jesus is ahead of him, said, go, drop a hook, and the fish will grab the hook. You got it. God knows how to provide for our needs. Well, our sermon answers two of the critiques of the Bible record of the Exodus noted in our introduction, that of the location of Mount Sinai and that of the sea that Israel crossed. And we have material evidence also that answers the other two critiques, that the Exodus occurred in 1290 BC, the late date, in contrast to the late Bible timeline, that it didn't occur, and that it never happened as Israel emerged in Canaan in the 12th century. We answer those charges. This evidence is available on the Meneptah Stela. This is a stone, a large stone, that it tells of the exploits of Pharaoh Meneptah, who lived and who, actually he was Pharaoh from 1212 to 1202 BC. We know that according to the Egyptian timeline. And one of its lines reads, amazingly, Israel is laid waste, its seed is not. Now this writing is in hieroglyphic, and I'm very, very glad it's in Egyptian hieroglyphic, because in the Egyptian hieroglyphic, you have special hieroglyphs that are written as signs that clarify the meanings of certain types of nouns so that there's no ambiguity. You can't take the meaning of a noun one or two ways. You either take it one way or another in Egyptian hieroglyphics. Well, the word Israel appears with the determinative for a foreign people, which is a throw stick plus a man and a woman over three vertical plural lines. It is not the word city-state or foreign country determinative, which is a throw stick plus three mountains, as with the city of Ashkelon, which is in the same text. Now this is very, very important because it presents Israel not as a nation, not as a city-state, but as a people. All right? Now, Mr. Hazel, who got his doctorate at, I think, Arizona State University, he wrote in his doctoral dissertation, Israel in the Meneptah Stela, and his doctoral dissertation was also put in the Bulletin of American Schools of Oriental Research. He wrote that the word seed in this text, by means of Egyptian usage, meant grain. It did not mean offspring. And finds show that there are abundant storage pits of grain, and they were common in the Palestine hill country sites in the 13th century BC. He summed that Israel functioned as an agriculturally based sedentary socio-ethnic entity in the late 13th century BC, one that was significant enough to be included in the military campaign against political powers in Canaan. Now, the Meneptah Stela thus destroys the 12th century emergence theory of Israel's origin because it shows that Israel was a serious foe to Egypt in the previous century. You can't have a 12th century emergence view because here you have a pharaoh who has no qualms about buttressing up Israel or making her look good or biblical or anything, and he claims that she existed in the 13th century. So you have to go with that. It also counters the late date for the Exodus. This is the late date that is often used by liberal theology. Israel was not a newcomer to the land in Merneptah's view, as would be in the case with the 1290 BC Exodus, but a respectable foe worthy of its boast, or worthy of a Pharaoh's boast. And then his claim that Israel had lost her grain fits Judges chapter 6, 1 to 11. For as Israel was then going apostate during the period of the Judges, others were seizing her crops. They weren't seizing her crops when we first got in there, because when she first got in there, the Lord was with her. She was obeying the Lord in Joshua's day, and nobody took her crops. She was beating everybody. But later on, after Joshua died and the generation died off, 130, 150 years later, which this would fit, people were seizing her crops. The Midianites were, the people of the Ammonites were, everybody was taking her crops. So the Stella actually supports the Bible's timeline of a 1440 BC Exodus. And this comes from a stela that was actually carved by an Egyptian pharaoh. Very objective, you know. He doesn't have an axe to grind theologically with the Bible's God at all. He's not even connected to him. And he's just reporting this. So the Exodus occurred just like the Bible describes it. So the God who met Israel's livelihood needs in the Exodus is both able and he's willing to meet our needs today. So may we trust him to that end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the evidence that is available to us. Not only the evidence from geography, geology, not only the evidence from the Word of God itself, but even the material evidence of the stela that you have allowed to be found that was written by a pharaoh to demonstrate the reality of the biblical record. We thank you, Father, for this information, and we ask that we would realize as believers that that God who helped Israel across that wilderness truly helped her, and truly helped her in marvelous and gracious and ample ways. And if that's the case, you're a God who is still able and willing to help us today, even in this recession. And we ask, Father, that as believers we would rely upon you for that end. We pray also, Father, for people who may be listening to this webcast, either by way of the internet or who people who may be listening in our service this morning, who as yet have not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ask, Father, that they would come to trust in him, that by faith in him they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.